begin this morning, and I'll begin with reading from Genesis chapter 45, if you want to turn there with me, Genesis 45. I think he's already got one, Caitlin. I handed one earlier. That was deceptive. I know the very first person that walked in was somebody who had already been in. 45, and I'll read verses 4 to 8. You can now hand the whole pile to Blake if you would like to, because he's really, this is old hat for him. Genesis 45, 4 to 8. Let me read this, and then we'll pray. And go from there. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us once more this morning to think accurately and biblically about specifically the issues of the fact that you're in control of all things and you're involved in all things and direct all things to their pointed end, and the fact that men do evil, and just how to work through these things. So help us, one, just to rest in biblical truth, to accept what the Bible says, and to find ourselves, in fact, even rejoicing in it. And so we ask this, that you would conform our minds and our hearts to your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just by way of brief introduction, if you've been here, and if you haven't been here, just catching you up a bit. We, for the last 2 weeks, have been looking at the issue of God's providence. So 2 weeks ago, what we said is the Bible teaches that God not only has created the world and everything in it, everything that exists, that has been created, God created it. Not only has He created it, though, but He actually sustains it. So everything that is, He's sustaining in its existence. He is directly involving himself in every event that goes on. So he's not hands-off. He's directly tied in. We looked at a number of different examples of this in the Bible. When it rains, the Bible says God sends the rain. When there are tornadoes, God makes the clouds swirl. When animals get their food, it's because God feeds them. In fact, when man makes free actions, decisions, God is directing his actions. He turns the king's heart wherever he wills. And not only then is he involving himself in all these things, but he's involving himself because he's directing them to his end. He has a certain end, a certain aim, a certain purpose in mind. So then last week we said, well, if that's true, if that's how God works, then can we talk about man being free in any sense? And the answer is yes. We can talk about man being free, but we need to understand, but by free, we mean that every man does what he most wants to do. You and I do what we most want to do. And that's the only definition of freedom that really works within the Bible's framework, where you have a God directing everything after his own ends and involving himself in situations. And so we ended last week with a quote that I want to bring back to us from D.A. Carson's book, How Long, O Lord, which is a book written on evil. And in the quote, I have it in your notes there, in your handout. The first thing he says, "The Bible as a whole, and sometimes in specific texts, presupposes or teaches that both the following propositions are true. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign." By sovereign, we mean a lot of the same things we talked about in providence. He's in control. He's has all power, all knowledge. He's everywhere. He's working all things. But his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. So God's sovereign, but men are always treated as responsible creatures. Number two, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth. So we are responsible creatures. And they're rightly held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. So there's never a time as if God is saying, "I wish I could do this, but I just can't get, you know, Tim to be on page with me or something. Let me add a third statement here that's not in your notes, just to set us up for this morning. Another statement that we can say the Bible teaches unmistakably clearly. The Bible insists that God is good, and he's never morally culpable for evil. That is, he's never accused of blame or guilt for doing an evil action. God never sins. So the Bible insists that God's good and never morally culpable for evil. Well, does this mean then that when evil action occurs or evil things happen in the world, that the Bible presents God as being hands-off? And the answer is no. Again, like we saw in Providence, God, in fact, argues very strongly, I'm involved in things evil when even when evil happens. So look at the references in your handout there. Isaiah 45:7, just as some examples. Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So if there's calamity happening, God's involved in that. Or Lamentations 3:37 through 38. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? So again, God's not shying away from this. He's saying, I'm sovereign, I'm involved in good and bad going about in the world. Or Amos 3:6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Of course not, is the implication there. We could go on and on and on. So the answer is, the question then is, if God's involved in sovereign and exercising his providence, even over evil actions, especially over the evil actions of men, how do we say that God's not morally culpable? And I want to lay out what I think is an answer to this question that I think works. And I want to give you three illustrations of how this actually plays out in the Bible. And the first one is in the life of Joseph. Now, you'll remember this story. Joseph, it takes place in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. And in Joseph's life, Joseph is one of Jacob's sons, and he has a number of brothers, and a number of the brothers don't think highly of Joseph. They don't like him. And one day, they take Joseph and they put him in a pit, and they take his coat that his father had given him, this coat of many colors, and they put blood on it and go back and tell the father that Joseph has been killed. And, of course, he's grieving. But actually, they put him in the pit for a while. And then not only did they do that, but some individuals came by, some slave traders, and they sold him into slavery. Their own brother sold him into slavery so that he went to Egypt. This is an evil action, right? So the way, well, let me just read then a little bit. So you know what happens then. What ends up happening is Joseph goes to Egypt, and he goes through a lot of bad situations there. He's in prison for a little while, gets out of that, and he advances all the way to the point of becoming the guy just right under Pharaoh. And eventually there's famine in Israel, and so all of Joseph's brothers come to Egypt where Joseph's been storing some food to get food so that they don't starve to death. And when they're there, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And notice what he says in Genesis 45, first of all, in verse 4. That we read. Here's where he's now identifying himself to his brothers as they're there, because it's been years since they've sold him into slavery. They don't, you know, they're not ready to see him or think that he's going to be there. And he says to them in Genesis 45:4, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" So according to Genesis 45:4. Who was responsible for Joseph getting to Egypt? And the answer is his brothers. His brothers sold him into Egypt. They committed an evil action, sold Joseph to Egypt. Then Joseph goes on, and note what he says in verse 5. Well, first of all, he says in verse 5, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here." So he's not saying, you didn't do it. You sold me here. Verse 5, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Well, now it's getting a little confusing. Now, they sold him. He said that twice, but now he's saying, God sent me. And then look at verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Okay, well, now he said a couple times, you sold me, and now he's saying, God sent me. And then look at verse 8. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Okay, but we know they did sin there. So what do we make of this? Well, look at Genesis chapter 50. Once more, now Joseph's father dies, and the brothers are thinking to themselves, well, Joseph's really nice to us for a while because dad was still alive, and we needed, you know, he didn't want dad to be upset that we were at odds with one another, so he's played nice. But now that dad's dead, he's going to take care of us. And Joseph surprises them and says, no. I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to do anything. In fact, here's what he says in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, what we have here is a paradigm that I think is going to work throughout the rest of the Bible, and I think works for our issue of God and man and evil and all of this. And what you have is you have an action. Whatever the action is, well, this is paradigm, but in the middle you have this action. This action that we're talking about in this case is Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery so that he goes to Egypt. What you have is you have two subjects spoken of in the Bible as if they're doing this action, right? So you have God sent Joseph to Egypt. Joseph makes that clear. And you have Joseph's brothers. They sell Joseph into slavery so that he goes to Egypt. Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20, God meant this action for good, in order to preserve the lives of the Israelites, ultimately to pave the way for a Messiah. I mean, it's Judah, from Judah's line, who's one of Joseph's brothers, from Judah's line that the Messiah is going to come. And so God is preserving life through this evil action. He's doing good. Joseph's brothers, however, he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now, this isn't to suggest, this is not how the Bible paints this. The Bible doesn't paint it in terms of Joseph's brothers did an evil action and sent Joseph to Egypt, and then God is saying, oh, good grief, I better do something about this. They've sent Joseph to Egypt. Is there any way I can kind of pick up the pieces and put them together and try to work good out of this? That's not how Joseph speaks. He actually says, God meant this. Now, or God intended this for good. What this means is, before the action ever occurred, God had an intention. God's plan, in other words, God's eternal plan was to send Joseph to Egypt so that he might do good. Joseph's brothers also had a plan to send Joseph to Egypt because they were committing evil. So it seems like then already we have this category for Joseph's brothers being morally responsible for this action because they intended evil. God not being morally culpable for the evil action, because although he is sovereign and has plans and is working in and through and involved in this action, God intends this evil action of Joseph's brothers for good, and therefore God is not morally culpable for this evil action, although God's involved in it. And the reason why is because Joseph's brothers meant evil and God meant good. Now, if that gets confusing, let's look at one other example. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. And again, by morally culpable, we just mean Genesis never blames God for anything wrong, right? Genesis never says God did evil. Never says it, right? Every time, God sent me to preserve life. God, you know, sent me ahead to preserve a remnant in Israel. God meant it for good. Every time evil is spoken of, it's Joseph's brothers who are morally culpable, even though they're talking about the same action. Okay. Isaiah chapter 10, now I'll start reading in verse 5 here in a second, but here's the context of this. Isaiah's dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel, and what he's told them for years is, if you keep rebelling against me, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to discipline you. And indeed God does. What he does is he disciplines them. Of course he leaves a remnant of his people, but he disciplines them, and he disciplines them through the Assyrians coming and attacking them. And so Isaiah 10 then pictures this king of Assyria who's getting ready to attack Israel. And you'll notice when we read the text how clearly the Bible talks about the king of Assyria being used to carry out God's plan. In fact, the king of Assyria, what's going to happen is he's going to lead an attack against the northern kingdom of Israel, and they're going to conquer them. Assyria did conquer the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, something like this. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. God talks to the king of Assyria and pictures the king of Assyria as if he's just an axe the Lord is swinging in his hand. Like, I'm doing this. Not you. I'm doing this. Right? So note this. Isaiah chapter 10, we'll start reading in verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger. So again, he pictures the whole nation as if they're just a rod he's holding in his hands. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him. To take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So we can stop there for a second here. And note at this point, God is clearly, now the action is the judgment of Israel, right? And God is saying clearly, I'm doing this. I mean, he has stressed that very strongly to this point. They're the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. I send him against people of my wrath. I command him. So this is God's work of disciplining his son whom he loves, right? But now he's going to talk about, in this case, Assyria. Verse 7, speaking of Assyria. But he, meaning Assyria, or even perhaps the king of Assyria specifically, but he does not so intend. And his heart does not so think. That is to say, it's not as if the king of Assyria is saying, I want to do God's will. And this is why I'm going to judge the northern kingdom of Israel, because I want God to be honored. He's not meaning good at all. He's not wanting to obey God at all. His heart does not intend that. His heart does not even think that's what he's doing. In fact, what's going on in his heart? Here's what's going on in his heart. Verse 7. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Armad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images? So just pause there for a bit. What's in his heart? Here's what he's doing. God's saying, I'm doing this. The king of Assyria is not so intending to obey God and carry out his will. In fact, he's thinking, all these other countries that I've destroyed, they all had their own gods, and I destroyed every one of them. The God of Israel is not any better. I'm going to destroy him too. So far from his heart being, I want to obey God and do what God wants me to do by carrying out the good discipline of his children, in fact, his heart is, I want to rebel against God. I want to defeat God. So we'll pick up there. Verse 12. Going back to the Lord. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that is, when I've sufficiently disciplined my children, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So God's clearly holding Assyria responsible, morally culpable for their evil actions. Verse 13. For he says, Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I will bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. So king of Assyria is boasting as if he's done this by his own power. Verse 15. God asks, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his holy one a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. Again, just I'll read on, but I'll come back to that. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Now, I think you remember what happened. Assyria, God did use Assyria to bring judgment to the northern kingdom of Israel. And then Assyria decided, I'm going to go after the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And you remember this event, 200,000 men, right, or some odd number like this, encamp against Jerusalem as well. They're going to destroy Judah after they destroy Israel. And in one night, 186,000 soldiers die. Some kind of disease or pestilence or plague or something among them. But we know the reason why. It's because Isaiah 10, verse 17, he says, the light of Israel will become a fire, his holy one a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. And one day the Lord took them down. But note what's going on here. There's no denying God's providence in this action. God is the one who's doing this. He makes that very clear as he starts. In fact, Assyria is just an axe in his hand, the saw in his hand, the rod in his hand, the staff in his hand. He's using Assyria to bring about good. He's disciplining his children. Assyria, though, intends this same action, the judgment of Israel, for evil. And therefore, God is going to hold, and does hold, Assyria morally culpable for evil, while God is held morally culpable only for good that occurs here in the same action. Let's look at one more example. So that was Isaiah 10, 5 through 19. Well, we can look at one more. Acts 4, 23 through 31. Acts 4, 23 through 31. This might be a text you're a little more familiar with. And we've referenced this for a couple of weeks now. Acts 4, 23. The early believers are preaching the gospel and they end up beaten and imprisoned for it. And so they get out of prison and they gather together and they decide to pray to their sovereign God who... because they know there have been attacks against the gospel, attacks against the Lord, and they want to be faithful in preaching the gospel, so they pray. And here's what they say. Acts 4:23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They warned them, don't preach the gospel anymore in Jerusalem. Verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our holy Father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then they go on to describe this. Verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your words with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. On this occasion, we have one more example. We can put here Herod, Pilate, but we also have, he mentions the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And he says, on the one hand, the believers pray and they say, these men, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered in Jerusalem to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Now, this action we're talking about... so we're clear, is the crucifixion, right? Is Jesus dying on the cross. Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles in Israel clearly intend this action for evil. This is, in fact, the most evil of actions, I would say. I mean, if we're going to rate sins, I would say killing God the Son, who took on flesh, just ranks way up there. So they intended evil. They intended murder. In fact, they're clearly held culpable for their wickedness, because even Jesus acknowledges on the cross that there's something to be forgiven. Right? Father, forgive them. You don't ask that the Lord would forgive people for things they do that aren't evil. So they intend in this action evil. But I think we know the reason that the disciples are making clear these men are merely gathering together to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. The reason they pray that way is because they know that the crucifixion was no accident of history. And it wasn't as if God said, uh-oh, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel are killing my son. I better do something now. Oh, I know. Maybe I'll try to work this for some kind of good. No. All the way back in Isaiah, and we know long before this as well, Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Right? It pleased the Lord. By his stripes were healed, right? This was God's intention. This was God's work. God sent his Son, according to John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. To what end? So that he might lay down his life. This was God's purpose. So God is the one who's doing this work of the crucifixion. God is the one pouring out his wrath on his Son so that Jesus, in his person, might pay the penalty for our sins so that we might be forgiven. So in this action, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and Israel intend in this action evil, and therefore they morally are held culpable for their evil action. God, in the same action, means it for and intends good, and therefore God is not morally culpable for evil, but is only morally culpable for good. Now, there's a quote from Carson that I think is very helpful. You have it on your handout. So let me read it to you, and I think it's a very good point here. He's talking about, we've looked at three examples, but he's specifically talking about this one, the crucifixion. He says, it only takes a moment's reflection to show that if the Christian gospel is true, this tension could not have been otherwise. If the initiative had been entirely with the conspirators, he means these people, if this had been about what they were trying to do only, and the initiative had not been with God, if the initiative had only been with the conspirators, and God simply came in at the last minute to wrest triumph from the jaws of impending defeat, then the cross was not his plan, not his purpose, not the very reason why he had sent his Son into the world. And that is unthinkable. Clearly it was his purpose and his plan and the reason he sent his Son. If, on the other hand, God was so orchestrating events that all the human angel agents were non-responsible puppets, that they're not treated responsibility for anything they do, then it's foolish to talk about conspiracy or even sin. In which case there is no sin, for Christ removed by his death. So why should he have to die? So what he says is, if on the other hand, these individuals, because they're carrying out merely what God's plan and hand predestined to take place, as Acts makes clear, if therefore they're not held morally culpable or responsible agents, well, then they're not sinning. And if they're not sinning, there's no need for Jesus to die anyway. We're all just under God's providential plan. But clearly we are held responsible for our own evil. So then he ends, God was sovereignly at work in the death of Jesus. Human beings were evil in putting Jesus to death, even as they accomplished the Father's will, and God himself was entirely good. I think this may just feel like very convenient for us, but I think this is what the Bible presents again and again and again as the solution to this answer. It doesn't say that God is not... It doesn't. The Bible, and this is one reason why 2 weeks ago I took so much of our time just reading example after example from the Scriptures about how God is involved and his providence over every little thing, even man's actions, because I wanted us to see that in all its strength. Because I know sometimes when we get to this issue, the temptation is to say, well, But God's not really involved in that. God's not really directing that. It's not really God bringing about that thing. The Bible doesn't back off any. It continues to say God was the one sending Joseph to Egypt. God's the one through a Syrian king conquering Judah. God's the one sending a son to be murdered on the cross by these wicked men. And yet, again and again and again, the Bible's answer is, but God intends this evil action of men to bring about good, and therefore God is only morally culpable for the good. Man always intends those same evil actions for evil, and therefore it is man, the wicked agent, the secondary agent here, who is always held responsible, morally culpable for the evil. And if this just seems too convenient, my answer is, this is just what the Bible gives us. This is just what the Bible gives us. Now, you could also do this. I've been teaching a class on Monday nights, a theology class for Southern Seminary, and one of the students said, okay, I see this here, but what about non-responsible agents? What about things like tornado, right? We have a tornado that comes through and, you know, does a number of things that are evil. Now you can't blame that, right? That tornado, you know, Chief Meteorologist Tom Miners isn't able to make a tornado happen. So there's no human agent that you can say, he means this for evil. What do you do with this? And I think the answer is actually very similar. The reason that tornadoes exist in the first place is because we sinned and brought condemnation into the world. And condemnation is manifested in a reign of death over the world, right? You remember this? So Adam sinned in the garden, therefore the whole earth is cursed. So we live in a world where death reigns. And so what we see is the product of the curse because of our sin. If there were no sin for mankind, if Adam never sinned, there would be no condemnation, there would be no death, there would be no curse, there would be no tornadoes. And so in one sense, every time there's a tornado, we look and say, these things happen because we are sinful creatures bearing the wrath of God. It's a reminder of our sin. In fact, according to Romans chapter 8, the earth is constantly groaning to be freed from this curse, this bondage of decay, Paul says. Adam sinned, the whole earth was cursed. Remember, the ground's cursed, thorns and thistles and all this. And God said to Adam, the ground is cursed. And Paul says that the whole creation is looking forward to the day when it obtains the freedom of the glory of the children of man, of children of God. The day when we're raised from the dead, the whole earth itself will be finally freed from its bondage to decay. But I think one of the ways that the earth groans is when we see these things like tornadoes and earthquakes and all this. So in one sense, then, all of those things are tied to our sin and the condemnation our sin has brought upon the earth. And on the other hand, even when there's an action like a tornado, God intends it for good. Somebody told me recently, and I can't remember, and I wish I did, because it would be encouraging to say to Tim, but Tim Ellsworth wrote a book on, we had a tornado that happened here, and Tim wrote a book titled God in the Whirlwind, again, not stressing God wasn't involved in this in any way, but how God had worked so much good. And somebody told me recently that they knew of an individual who heard of this story, read this book, and came to know Christ because of it. Now, that's one of, I don't know, a zillion good things God intended. I know one of them. We don't know all of them. We know perhaps a handful more from Tim's book. But again, the point being, God intends these things for good, and therefore God is morally culpable in this way. Now, the other thing I want to say is, although the Bible paints, let's go back here to my original example with Herod. Although the Bible paints every evil action as being morally, so that the evil agent himself is morally culpable for the evil and God for the good, it doesn't work the other way with goodness, funny enough. So now if we have the paradigm, and let's say that we'll use Blake now as our example. Blake, who's been handing out my handouts every week because he intends good by that. then this is really funny. Again, so if Blake did evil, Blake's morally culpable, God intends good, praise be to God, blame be to Blake. When Blake does good, thanks be to Blake, and God is morally culpable for the good. Right, so he stands behind good and evil, you might say, asymmetrically. You remember, this is going to require that I draw something that's like perfectly square, and I didn't. But remember, that's symmetrical. But you know, something like this is asymmetrical, where it looks different on either side. Well, now that's still bad. I'm just going to erase it, and made the point, I hope. But God stands behind good and evil a bit differently. He stands behind evil in such a way that the agent is always morally culpable for the evil, and God only for the good. But he stands behind good in such a way that not only is the agent morally culpable for the good, but especially God's morally culpable. So think of how many times, for example, Paul will say, I thank God for your good action. Why? Because God's morally responsible for it. It was God who was at work in Blake, both to will and to do his good pleasure of handing out the papers as people walked in the door, right? It's God who does this. So God stands behind evil in such a way that only the agents are morally culpable, but he stands behind good in such a way that even he is morally culpable for the good that we do. Not to say we're not, but God is as well. So this is, I think, the answer to how the Bible... I'll go back to our example here so we have it in our minds. But this is, I think, the answer to how we say God's providence is exercised even over human beings who choose to do evil actions, and yet God is not morally culpable for the evil. There's one other thing I want to say, and then I'll stop for questions as well. One thing I want to say is this does create a category that theologians have talked about before, and I wouldn't introduce it except that you may find yourself talking about this, and so I want you to talk about it in terms that work best. Sometimes then we talk about God's will, and we could say, then it was God's will that Herod have Jesus murdered. Or you could say, whatever evil action that if I did an evil action today, of course God intends the very evil action over which I'm doing, because he intends to bring it good, even though I intend evil. And we might say, well, then God willed that. And the answer is yes and no. There's two different ways that we can talk about God's will. And I think this is helpful, so I'll just bracket this over here. We can talk about God's revealed as his revealed will and as his secret will. What we mean by revealed will is what he commands. So in the Bible, God makes clear, he reveals that his will is that we do not murder. Right? He makes that very clear. That's his revealed will. Don't murder. In fact, it's a commandment, right? Do not murder. And yet, his secret will is a way of talking about everything that happens in the world. Because everything that happens in the world is being used by God and intended by God for good. So we might say, for example, going back to the Joseph illustration, God's revealed will is that we don't sell one another into slavery. That's pretty clear. Don't do that. On the other hand, it was a secret will, wasn't it, that Joseph get to Egypt via his brother selling him into slavery. So it's and the one we need to focus on for our lives is this one. It's wrong of us to say, well, because I know God uses everything for good and intends everything that happens in the world for good, therefore I'm going to commit an evil action, and I know God will use it for good. Well, what God says is, I'm going to hold you morally responsible for that evil action and judge you for it. So that's not the right thing. What we need to focus on is, what has God revealed? And what God has revealed in his will is, don't murder, don't sell people into slavery, etc., 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 right? And so this is, I think, our answer to God exercising his providence over the world, even over man in his free actions, and yet God not being morally culpable for evil. I have maybe a few minutes, and I can say one more thing, but I'll pause here, though, if anybody has any questions, thoughts. Yes, Amanda. Right. So Amanda makes mention of Matthew 11:21, I think, that we looked at a few weeks back, and to show that God knows not only things that do happen in the world, but he knows things that would have happened had things in the world been different. So the Lord says to Chorazin and Bethsaida, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida." And the reason he says woe to you, that's a note of judgment, right? Judgment's coming to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. And the reason was is because Jesus had been in Chorazin and Bethsaida and he'd performed a number of miracles. And yet they weren't repenting. And so he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the miracles done here had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented." And the question is then, if God could have done miracles there, the same kind of miracles he had done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, and they would have repented, why wouldn't God have just done those miracles? That would have obviously brought about their salvation. If we believe Jesus, they would have repented, right? That would have been good. And there are, I think, a couple of ways to answer this. And in one sense, there are a few ways to answering it, depending on how we ask the question. Okay, so there is a category in the Bible for answering someone who's answering the question not as you're asking it, but as someone who might ask it if they were saying something like, "How dare you, God?" Right? And when somebody does that, "How dare you, God? You should have done this. I'm demanding you should have done something else." Then it seems like the Bible's answer is Paul in like Romans 9:6, I think, where he says, "Who are you, O man, to answer the God? Does the pot have right to say to the potter, 'Why have you made me this way?'" So one answer, if we're kind of raising our fist at God, is to say, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, let's not forget who we are. We're merely the pot, and he's the potter." But there is another way, I think, to answer it when somebody's asking like you are. Like, I'm just curious, how do we answer this? And I think that is to say what Paul goes on in Romans 9 to argue about these things. And again, I want to dive all into the conversation of election, although we'll talk about that in another Sunday school class. But when we dive into those things, Paul says, I think his base answer, according to Romans 9, is that God has a whole plan that abounds to his glory. And he says, what if in Romans 9, what if he has certain vessels for dishonor, that is, individuals who are going to face judgment? And in order to show the full array of his glory to his children, it's set against the backdrop of his judgment. Now, that might seem kind of odd to us, right? So that in order to see the fullness of God's glory as his children, then there are going to be some individuals who are going to be judged. And that shows the full array of his glory, not only in showing grace, but in bringing out judgment. But I think there's actually Old Testament precedent for this as well. Remember when Israel asked the Lord, "God, how have you loved me?" Is this Malachi, Micah, one of the two? I confuse them. But they're short, so you can read each of them and see it. I think it's Malachi. "Lord, how have you loved us?" And his answer is, "How have I loved you? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." What? Right? It's not how we answer things. But what God is saying is, "You want to know how I loved you? I've placed my affection on you as opposed to someone else." And so it seems like that backdrop of the fact that he has, you know, Esau is facing judgment shows how glorious it is that Jacob's being loved. So, I mean, in one sense, the answer to the question is, I don't know, God's God, and he's wise, and he's good, and we never doubt that. And I think we get our hearts in a wrong place if we think that somehow, and I've been guilty of this in my life before, and it's really embarrassing to say it this way, but I think it's the proper way to say it. There's been sometimes in my life that I've thought, I am more, I don't know how to make this like a comparative, so I'm just going to say more good. I'm more good than God is good. Sometimes I've thought that. That's embarrassing. But I've thought that before because I would want to say, God, you should have done this. This seems to be good. It would be good if Tyre and Sidon and miracles had been done there. And I think God's response, well, remember Jesus says, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does your Father? In other words, Jesus is saying, compared to God, you're really wicked. And so I think there is a point where we just say, we know that God is infinitely more good than we are. His goodness abounds where I am wicked. And so when I see situations like that I don't understand, I just trust in God's goodness. And I do know that He is working all things to abound to His glory. So that's a good question. Jerry.
I started to say I'll go play devil's advocate, but that's
right.
Get me in trouble.
That's right. Yet even then, the Lord would work it for good. And yes, that's right.
God inherently does not create evil, or does He? In a sense, if Satan is evil incarnate, so to speak, and just say, you know, for instance, you know, Hitler was an evil person.
Right, all right.
You could say that he was directed by Satan.
Yes, yes, yes.
He does all this evil. Well, God could have obviously stopped it.
Yes,
he
right.
Mm-hmm. Did he allow the evil to take place, or did he say, okay, Hitler's going to be an evil, nasty person, and I'm going
to
use it?
Yeah, I think we have to, if we just stick with our biblical examples and apply them elsewhere, I think we have to say something stronger than God saying, well, I know this is going to happen, so what am I going to do? Because the Bible seems to speak more strongly than that, right? God sent Joseph to Egypt. God did this. But so I think we have to say God has a very intention, even in the evil action, to bring about the goodness of His perfect plan, which we don't know and can't see always. But you do bring up something that is, I think, important. And I think it involves our language. So I don't think we should say ever things like, God threw Joseph down into that pit.
Right.
Or God murdered the Israelites. Or God murdered His son. I don't think that's the best language to use. Or God murdered the Jews in the Holocaust. Because we know that by things like murder and thrown to a pit, those words connote, as you said, evil actions. They cannot be anything other than evil, right? And so I do think we need to be very careful about our language because it seems the Bible, again, the Bible's very strong on Assyria, you're like an axe, I'm swinging my hand. But how does the Bible talk about what God did to Israel? He disciplines His son whom He loves, right? He's judging His son, yes, but God judges, God disciplines. God doesn't murder, you know, in that same sense. So how does it speak of His son? Well, he sends His son as a sacrifice. I mean, and it does say it pleased the Lord to crush him, but the Bible doesn't speak in the language of God murdering, you know, or something like this. So I think we have to... there is a way we have to somehow keep the Lord distance in our language. We understand He's sovereign over it. He's in it. He's working it for good. But in our language, I think it is helpful to say when you know somebody's abused and the Lord intends and that very, very action good to come about, I don't think we should say God abused that child, right? What we should say is God intended even this evil situation to bring about good, and we don't see all the ways, and so we can trust God. And it's difficult. And pastorally speaking, let me end on this note. Pastorally speaking, we one of the problems we can have, and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but I'll just reiterate it again, is we can take biblical doctrine and employ it to unbiblical ends. And it's so easy for us to do that, right? People do this all the time with God's providence. Well, you know, I mentioned a few weeks ago. Well, if God's, you know, working all things according to Ephesians 1, 11 maybe, if God's working all things according to the counsel of His own will, then why do I even pray? Well, the answer is because you have a God who is sovereign and can work powerful things and even the king's heart in His sand, and He's decreed to work through our prayers and yada, yada, yada. But it shows that what we can do is we can take a biblical doctrine and try to employ it in unbiblical ways. And so one of the things that I want to say pastorally is we use this doctrine of God's providence. Just use it in ways the Bible uses it. And the Bible uses it in ways, again, when Joseph's you know, if Joseph's in prison and you're his prison mate back in Genesis, and he's saying, has God forgotten me? Right? The Bible would say, no. God's involved in all these details here. And it may look like we don't understand what's going on, but he's going to work this for good. So it uses it as a source of comfort. I think as a source of encouragement. It humbles us as well, right? So God's provident. So the number of things have happened in my life, but I've not been in control of all of them. But God is. Comforts me when there are such things as tornadoes, you know, even though I can't see all the good. It motivates us. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. The fact that I have this God that the Bible presents who is this much in control, I mentioned a few weeks ago, when it feels to me, humanly speaking, that there's no way our country will turn around on the abortion issue. It feels hopeless. But I serve this God who is powerful and who's at work in the details. And so I pray, and I feel like I pray with hope. Because my God can change the king's heart, steering it wherever he wants, like a stream of water. So I think what we want to do is we take these doctrines and we think, how does the Bible employ them? Let me employ it that way. And so you want to be careful not to employ these things in ways that the Bible doesn't employ, or to be maybe pastorally uncompassionate or something like this, right? So it's not the time when let me just use a real life example that just really happened, and we'll end on this, and it'll be mystery, right? I mean, I dear friend, dear brother, you know what, 2 years ago committed suicide. And when I spoke to his wife, she was asking me questions of why would this happen. That is not the time, pastorally speaking, for me to launch into a big question of how God's providence works. It's rather a time for me just to say, look, we make sinful decisions. I'm sorry, we don't know, you know, whatever, and ministered, and the Lord ministered through the situations. Now, perhaps as we're moved from that a little bit, we already as a community begin to talk about some of the good things we already see that have come about through that. Doesn't mean the action was good. It wasn't. But it does mean that God even means that for good. So we have a lady in our church, Trisha, who's come to know Christ through a situation. So pastorally speaking as well, I think we need to be careful how we answer questions. And there's sometimes you got to answer a question this way, and sometimes you got to answer a question this way, depending on what's being asked. Sometimes what you want to stress is man's responsibility, and that's what needs to be stressed. Sometimes you want to stress God's sovereignty, and that's what needs to be stressed. But we need to understand that the whole is true, and we can rest in that. So yeah, let me close this in prayer. Father, these are hard issues for us, and you know they're hard issues for us, and yet Our hope right now, because there's evil all around us. And Lord, we ended talking about just the things we've experienced. Lord, let me just speak in prayer, Lord. I've done so much evil in my life. And it has brought harm and pain to people I love. And even things that perhaps I did, I didn't think affected anyone. Lord, you tell us because we're just knitted together as a body, Lord. Of course, my sin impacts others. And so, Lord, I could just dwell on that and just be crushed, because I've been so foolish so many times. And Lord, I thank you, first of all, that I am responsible for that sin. But this is why Jesus Christ came to die. Because we are sinners who don't accidentally sin. God, we've sinned a number of ways. We need Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for us. And without it, we have no hope. From every one of us has that need. And we also thank you that even the foolish, evil actions we've done, that are evil and foolish and have deserved judgment, even in them, you're working good. You're intending good. And Father, we can rest in that. So let us not use that goodness of your providence as an excuse to sin, ever. God forbid. But Lord, at the same time, let us not grow hopeless and despair, because we have a God who reigns over all, even intending evil things we do for your good and great and godly purposes. And so we give you thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.